Please be seated. Our scripture this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they told them they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Oh, Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you are giving us in this new series on Sunday morning to reflect and linger over your Son, the one you call the servant of the Lord. And Father, we thank you that it is true, as we see in your word, that when you sing, your song is the Son. And I pray, Father, for you to open our ears and our eyes, not only this morning, but in the weeks to come, that we would see your Son exalted high and lifted up, that we would know that he is the risen one, but not only that, the crucified one who is risen, that he who was marred more than any man was also and has been exalted above any other man. And may we adore him, and may your Spirit quicken in us a love for him that is fresh and deep and sweeps through our entire lives in a way that comes with new power, that the kingdom of the Lord Christ would expand in us and through us to the ends of the earth. And we pray this morning, Father, particularly that you would show your saving mercy upon those who have entered this room not alive to you through Jesus Christ, and that you would speak life in your sovereign power into their lives, even against their own expectations and desires, that they may be made in grace to receive the blessings of salvation on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the problems with starting a new sermon series is that I want to try to fit in the entire series in the first message. And that's always a challenge. Sir Edmund Hillary, who on May 29, 1953, became the first man to scale the summit of Mount Everest, which was 6 feet taller than he thought it was when he climbed it, died 9 days ago. And his obituary in the New York Times took most of a full page, which for me is a veritable motherload of facts that I just have to comb through. And I learned several things as I read that obituary. And the first was that the night before he and his climbing partner, who has got to be the best answer to a trivia question that I've come across in a long time, who was the second man to reach the summit of Everest? Mr. Tenzing Norgay. You'll have to remember that. The night before their final ascent to reach the summit, they slept at 27,900 feet on a rocky ledge that was 6 feet wide and canted at a 30-degree angle. Now, these men wanted to climb this mountain so badly that they were willing to do that. And when they reached the summit the next morning, they didn't have much time to linger. So after they thumped each other on the back and took some photographs, they got ready to go back down. And before they did that, they each left something behind on the summit. Norgay, who was a Buddhist, took some biscuits and a piece of chocolate, and he buried it in the snow on the summit as an offering to the gods of Everest. Hillary took a crucifix and left that on the summit. Now, it would be impossible, I think, to imagine a sharper contrast between symbols than those two actions. The one leaves food for the gods of Everest, and the other leaves a crucifix. There's an irreconcilable conflict in worldviews between those two objects that they leave behind on the summit. And I have no idea what the actual piety of either of those men was when they left those objects on the summit, but that's not what interests me. What interests me is the profound contrast in the messages that those two objects convey. And that contrast has, for me, opened my eyes once again to the incomparable glory and wonder of the gospel of the cross. It's the worldview of that cross that we are going to be reflecting on for the weeks leading up to Easter from Isaiah 53. And I want to, we'll be doing that at great length in the weeks leading up to Easter, so I don't need to say everything now. But what I want to do is just pause to consider the contrast a little bit more between those two symbols. The one man who buries biscuits and a bit of chocolate on the mountain, the other who leaves a crucifix, a cross with a figure of the Lord Jesus on it, on the summit. Consider, if you will, the worldview that is depicted or illustrated by what Mr. Norgay left on that mountain. The deities resident on one particular mountain. Sure, it's the highest one of all. It is the highest neighborhood imaginable on the earth, but it's still only one. And those deities who reside on that mountain, they get hungry and must be fed. They are served by the world, and they are placated by small things like a bit of chocolate and some biscuits. On the other hand, the crucifix that Hillary left tells a totally different story, doesn't it? It tells the story of a God who gives to the world, who answers the world's hunger, a God who is not served with human hands, who does not dwell in temples made with human hands, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who made all the mountains, who owns Everest just as one of many of his trophies, and doesn't just own the mountains, but owns the depths of the oceans, who has title to the entire world, who gives. This is what is so essential to understand about the God of the Bible. All he does throughout the pages of Scripture is give. Who gives to all, even those who don't follow him, life and breath and all things. All of this is wrapped up in this image, right, of the crucifix. That story, that message is embedded in that symbol. And not only that, but his crowning gift to the world, as that crucifix demonstrates, right, was the gift of his incarnate Son, whom he placed into the hands of sinners for their redemption. A God so holy, a God so righteous, and so magnificently wrathful against the sins of men that nothing less than his own Son could answer for his claims of justice. A God who is so holy, he cannot be bribed or satisfied with chocolate and biscuits, but one who vindicates in the same giving both his justice and his love, both boundless. There is no message like the gospel. Now, non-Christian friends, I hope that I'm not talking to myself when I say that, that there are ears in this room that by God's grace he has brought into this room that belong to non-Christians. I'm just very eager for you to at least get a glimpse of the fact that when we are talking about this contrast, we are peering into the very heart of what it is that makes Christianity totally different from every other religion, every other philosophy, every other worldview. As we think about the cross, we are in the bullseye of what it is that you absolutely must know about Christianity in order for you to walk away from this sanctuary with any sense that you have investigated or come to know something about what Christianity is actually about. We are at the epicenter, and Isaiah 53 in these weeks ahead will keep us at that epicenter until Easter. And so I am very eager for you as a non-Christian that you will stay, that you will stay here, that you will linger over the questions that have brought you here, and that you will invest the time and the effort. And if we can help you do that, we want to do that in seeing and exposing yourself to what God's answers are to those questions. And I trust that as we study Isaiah 53, there are going to be some new questions that God raises for you that you don't ask right now. And the answer will be glorious. So I'm very eager for you to stay and to be with us. Because what we're doing when we move into Isaiah 53 is we really are studying in many ways what you might think of as the messianic DNA in the Bible. We're sequencing the messianic genome. We're unpacking what it is that God has framed and woven into his plans for the Messiah who would be the Savior of the world. And Isaiah 53 is a detailed exposition of what it is that makes ultimately Jesus, right, that Savior. So it's worth our time. It's worth our effort. My job this morning is to set the context for that larger study. And there are two parts to that. First, I want you to see, I want to make the case that this is worthy of our consideration because Isaiah 53, of all the texts in the Old Testament that are prophecies about our Lord Jesus, Isaiah 53 rises above all of them, really, I think we can say fairly, in the New Testament, as far as the way in which both Jesus himself and the apostles, the church, understood Jesus' ministry as fulfilling this text. So first we'll look at the prominence of that prophecy in the New Testament. And then we're going to set Isaiah 53 in context within Isaiah, which, as you know, because I saw your eyes roll in the back of your head, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. But I'm going to narrow the frame considerably and just look at Isaiah 53's relationship to the other portions, the three other portions of Isaiah that are known as the servant songs, of which Isaiah 53, really starting in the portion of 52 that is our text this morning, those are the four servant songs in Isaiah, and Isaiah 53 is the climax of them. So first, we'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll look at the wider frame in Isaiah. So, if you're like me, when you get to certain portions of the New Testament, like Luke 24 or Acts 1, or even places in Acts where Luke summarizes Paul's ministry with things, statements like this that I read just the other day, and according to Paul's custom, this happened in Thessalonica, Acts 17, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that means Old Testament, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Whenever I read texts like that, I am always thinking to myself, boy, I wish I had the details. I wish I knew all the Old Testament texts that the Apostle Paul cited there. And the Holy Spirit in His goodness and His wisdom has not always given those to us. So we are left to wonder and to study. But Isaiah 53 is not one of those texts that's concealed. It shows up again and again and again in the New Testament. It's quoted many, many times, both directly and indirectly. And so when we're at Isaiah 53, we are dealing with a bullseye, if you will, in terms of prophecies that we are confident were relied upon by the early church and the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself in explaining his ministry. So this is, we're not making this up, in other words. We are following in the footsteps of the early church. And I've got two examples this morning that I want to remind you of. The first I'll just discuss, and the other I'll have you look at. You remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip is on the road and he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot and he is reading aloud a portion of the scripture. Do you remember what scripture he is reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. And particularly verses 7 and 8, which talk about this servant who's identified in Isaiah 53 as being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip comes up alongside him in the spirit. And the eunuch asks him, could you help me understand what I'm reading? Philip does not miss the opportunity and sits alongside the eunuch. And the eunuch says, here's the pivotal question. Says, is the prophet writing about himself or someone else? And then verse 35 says that, and beginning from this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. So for the eunuch, Isaiah 53 is the gateway to his conversion, to his salvation. And ultimately, I want you to see that it is the eunuch who is the first recorded Christian to bring the gospel to the continent of Africa. Our Lord Jesus assigns tremendous personal importance to that text. It became the gateway to a continent. And then more specifically, let's look at Luke 22. Because it's one thing, my friends, for the church to look at Isaiah 53 and say, that's about the Lord Jesus. But is there any evidence in the New Testament that Jesus himself also viewed the text in that way as an exposition of his ministry? And yes, there is. Look at Luke 22 with me. And by the way, Emmanuel, folks, if you're seated next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, would you be kind enough to them to pick up one of the pew Bibles and open it to Luke 22 for our friends? Luke 22, verse 37. This is after the last meal that the Lord Jesus has had with his disciples, right before he is about to lead them into the Garden of Gethsemane, the last night of his life. He is in the context of giving his disciples a series of counsels about how to live and how to take watch well in the wake of his imminent departure. And in verse 37, he says this, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with transgressors. Now that's a direct quote of Isaiah 53:12. And what I want you to notice there is that Jesus doesn't have a scroll with him. Jesus has memorized that text. Jesus quotes it back. And he says, this was written and it is fulfilled in me. In other words, this text is about me. And in case we missed it, he closes it off in the same way. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. You see, Jesus puts himself right in the heart of Isaiah 53:12. That's how Jesus understood his ministry. The reason that the apostles and the early church looked at Isaiah 53 as fulfilled by Jesus is because that's how Jesus looked at it. And Jesus has meditated on that text and he has memorized it. So both the church and the church's Lord look to Isaiah 53 as being the story of his ministry. And so we should as well. And I think that gives us confidence, friends, that as we invest time in Isaiah 53, we are going to get to know our Lord better and understand his ministry better, and there can be no greater reward than that. So let's now go to Isaiah. And specifically, Isaiah 53's relationship to the parts of Isaiah that we call the servant songs. And the precise boundaries of these servant songs are a little debated, but not much. And the four servant songs are the ones I'm going to talk about this morning. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. And then our passage, or at least the beginning of our passage, the fourth servant song, runs from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. Now, we need to situate these songs within the framework of Isaiah's ministry. Isaiah had a long ministry in Judah for nearly 50 years, running from roughly 740 B.C. to about 686 or so B.C. through four kings: Uzziah, who we know from Isaiah 6, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. We tend to know the two on the ends, right? Uzziah and Hezekiah. And during the time of Isaiah's life, Judah, the southern kingdom, was threatened by the rise of Assyrian power, which was from the east. And a great deal of Isaiah's ministry, which is detailed in roughly chapters 1 through 37, okay? 1 through 37, has to do with God's challenges through Isaiah to Judah about that Assyrian threat, and his promises to these various kings about how to deal with that external threat, because those kings were tempted and often acted on those temptations to look everywhere else for help except to the Lord. And so Isaiah's ministry is a ministry of warning, a ministry in which the Lord's character and his power over the nations is lifted up, and in which he prophesies, right, that even the Assyrians will ultimately be defeated in their attempts to conquer Judah. And that is exactly what happens at the end of chapter 37. Chapters 38 through 66 focus on a totally different threat and challenge to Judah, and really have a future-oriented focus: the Babylonian exile. Babylon would have been further to the east than Assyria, and the Babylonian threat would be a threat that would rise against Judah almost 100 years after Isaiah's ministry ends. And those chapters, which are where the servant songs are, specifically where Isaiah 53 is, those tend to be chapters, or those are chapters in which the Lord is explaining not only the reasons that he will bring the exile upon Judah, but also what he is going to do in the wake of it. Now, the exile created a huge crisis, because here the people of God, the covenant people of God, are being told by the Lord that because of their disobedience, they're going to be ejected from the promised land. The temple is going to be destroyed, the temple, which is where God dwelt, and they're going to be removed to a foreign land because of their sin. Now, that raises two enormous questions that occupy the entire scope of those chapters in the second half of Isaiah. One is, does God have the power to save his people? I mean, if the heathens can come in and burn Jerusalem down, that's a question you need to ask. And so across those chapters, we see God saying, I am God and there is no other. The idols are impotent. I am the one who moves history around. Trust in my power. But there's a second question that the exile puts into play, and it is, okay, well, God may have the power to save, but will he want to? Will he want to? Because we have, as a people, been so sinful. And that is answered with a resounding yes as well. And so what gets unpacked in those chapters in the second half of Isaiah is this beautiful picture of God expressing his determination, his will, his desire to restore Judah, to bring back his people from exile. And God's desire is so big for restoration that the new things he says he's going to do in those chapters in Isaiah, they're not just restricted to Israel and to Judah, but they encompass and embrace all the nations. So yes, it is true that God announces new things. Salvation for the world is from the Jews. It is a beautiful vision that God lays out through the prophet Isaiah. And God's plans of restoration focus on this individual who is identified and celebrated and whose ministry is explained across these four servant songs as the servant of the Lord. He is the one through whom restoration will be brought, not only to Israel and Judah, but as a light to the nations. And that is the servant whom we study in Isaiah 53. The servant is the one through whom the Lord is going to work His purposes of restoration for the entire world. So when we're looking at Isaiah 53, we are looking at the gospel, the DNA of the gospel that God sends to the nations. When the Father sings, right, His song is the Son. And that's what we're looking at in the servant songs. Let's look at Isaiah 42, the first one, which is just full of beautiful promises. And this is going to have to be rapid fire as I take you on this tour through these servant songs. I'm going to make several observations about each one. Let's read Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you. That's second person singular, by the way. Called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you, he's speaking to the servant, as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Notice this ministry now, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This is really a biography of the servant. And notice that it begins with the Lord celebrating and commending the worth of his servant. These are very important things to see. The Lord is not interested in taking a poll about the value of his servant. He is telling us that he is the chosen one. He's commanding us to behold the servant. We who wonder, does the Lord want to save? Can the Lord save? We are commanded by God with those questions to behold the answer in the servant. And the Lord tells us that He is His chosen one, the one in whom the soul of the Lord delights. That He has put His Spirit upon Him when the Father sings. His song is the Son. And notice, not only is the servant infinitely valuable to the Lord, but he's been given by the Lord a global mandate. Look at the end of verse 1, and then verse 4, and then verses 6 and 7. Notice, at the end of verse 1, what is his mandate going to be? What is his work going to be? He is going to bring forth justice to the nations, right? Not just Israel and Judah. And then verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And then verses 6 and 7, right? I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, which is probably a reference to Israel. He's going to be a covenant to the people, to Israel. And also his ministry will be as a light to the nations, to non-Israel. And what will that ministry be? It will be one of liberation. Do you see that? Verse 7. to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. A ministry of liberation, worldwide impact, and the one in whom the Father delights. But notice this also. What is his method? What is his manner as he establishes justice on the earth? That's a very big mandate, right? There's a lot of injustice in the world. There is a lot in the world that is wrong. So you might think that the one the Lord appointed to establish justice is going to come with a clenched fist. Because it's going to take power to do that, right? Notice his method is meekness. Verses 2 and 3. He will not cry out or raise his voice. You mean he's going to be able to establish justice on the earth by not raising his voice? This is a strange servant. Nor make his voice heard in the street, in case you were wondering or weren't clear enough. Now, verse 3, the portrait of his meekness continues. A bruised reed he will not break. That's gentleness. That's attentiveness to weakness. That's power unlike the way the world wields power. He will, in a dimly burning wick, he will not extinguish. He is going to set people free. He's going to be a light to the nations. He's going to open blind eyes, but he's not going to break a bruised reed. He's going to wield his strength in such a way that even the dimly burning wick will not be extinguished. Now, on Sanctity of Life Sunday, it's worth just reflecting on the implications of that portrait for abortion. If this is the method of the servant of the Lord, that he will not break a bruised reed and he will not extinguish a dimly burning wick, I want you to see this. That method is exactly the opposite of what abortion is. Because abortion takes a bruised and vulnerable reed and snaps it off. Abortion takes a dimly burning wick and blows it out. So please, don't have any confusion about whether or not the servant of the Lord looks with profound disfavor upon the sins of our nation. This is a serious matter. It's not a question of the preference between one political party or another. It cuts to the very heart of the nature of what the servant of the Lord is. Abortion is child sacrifice. It is the strong living off the weak, which is exactly like the gods of Everest, but not like the God of the crucifix. Now let's go to Isaiah 49. This is autobiography. Here we hear the servant speaking for himself. And this is important. Verses 1 through 6, the servant is describing his own heart. It's important that we hear the servant speak. It's one thing for the Lord to speak about the servant and saying to us, this is his mission. Look at the servant. This is what I've appointed him to do. But we need to also hear that the servant says, that is my mission. I gladly embrace it. I accept it. My heart is in union with the Lord's heart. I want to be a servant. And that's what we have in 49, 1 through 6. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, the ideal Israel. What Israel never was, but was intended to be, a light to all the nations. What was the punchline of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12:3? And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But Israel has not lived up to that heritage, so the servant will. But I said, now this is interesting. This looks like the servant's mission will be marked by apparent failure. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. The Lord says, it is too small or too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see that? See the same theme of a worldwide impact of the servant's ministry. But now we see there might be some apparent failure. And there is going to be some rejection, as we see in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the, this is interesting, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Very interesting. The portrait is developed, right? The Lord has called and kept the servant. His mission scope is global. It is too small a thing in the eyes of the Lord for the servant only to be appointed. If the servant is the chosen one in whom the soul of the Lord delights, it is too small. If the servant, as we saw in 42:1, is the one upon whom the Lord of heaven and earth has caused his spirit to rest, it is too small a thing for the glory of that servant only to be sent to recover Israel and Jacob. No, he must go to all the nations. He must be the herald of the king that reaches all the nations. So great is the salvation of the Lord that he intends that all the earth be filled with the knowledge of the glory of it and that it reach the ends of the earth. And by the servant recounting this mission, what we are seeing is the servant saying, and I think that's a good idea. I am jealous for the glory of the Lord, and I want to be the one. I want to be the one. I want to be the one appointed to bring news of His salvation and His character to the ends of the earth, because He is glorious. It's a global mandate. But it will come at great cost. He will be abhorred and he will be despised. And that becomes clearer and is developed much more dramatically in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, the third servant song, if you'll turn there with me. And the theme of this song really is the power in this third servant song is in the contrast it sets up between how the servant is treated by the Lord and how he is treated by men. He is nurtured and cared for and vindicated by the Lord, and he is rejected and becomes the object of the violence of men. So what's happening over the course of these four servant songs is what happens over and over again with the Bible, which is as the farther along you go in them, the more clarity there is. God's revelation is always progressive. He is always telling us more, explaining more to us. Things come into focus more as we follow him. And so this theme that we saw embedded and implied in that second servant song, that theme of apparent failure, now comes to the fore. Look at verses 4 through 9. The servant speaks here. Autobiography again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. Look how humble he is. Look at how humble the servant is. That I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. That's the one who will not break a bruised reed. His ministry is going to involve sustaining the weary one with a word. Can you hear an echo when you read that? Can you hear an echo of the one who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. This servant is under the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is the chosen one in whom the soul of the Lord delights. He is going to be the light to the nations and the covenant to the people. He is going to establish justice on the earth. And he's humble. He's a learner. He's a student. He listens to the Lord. He upon whom the Spirit rests listens to the Lord. Who are you? Who am I not to read Scripture. Or to pray. The Lord God has opened my ear, obedience, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now that is a resolve to serve the Lord. And it's going to come at great cost, as we see in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me. And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Prophesy, son of man, who hit you? For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. You see, there is a weaving, a mysterious marriage that comes to the fore again in our last passage as well, but we see it here. There is this marriage of great mystery between rejection by men, humiliation before men, and exaltation by God before God in the servant's ministry. And the servant first gives himself to the Lord to be a disciple, says, what it means for me to be the servant is you are my teacher, you are my master. But the servant doesn't only give himself to the Lord. We see in verse 5, he gives himself to men. He isn't simply the victim of violence, but he is the willing victim of violence. He gives his back. Not he fought them and lost the battle and therefore they took his back. But I give them my back. I give them my cheek to pluck my beard out. I do not hide my face when they humiliate me and spit upon me. I give myself to them. This is the one who is going to establish justice in all the earth. This is the one who is chosen by the Lord and in whom the Lord's soul delights. But notice, what is it that sustains the servant? It is his confidence in the Lord's vindication of him, that his sufferings ultimately will not be in vain, will not be contrary to the mission the Lord has appointed him to, but will serve that mission and fulfill it. Now, do you just see how transparently the ministry of Jesus Christ is just bouncing off the page in these prophecies? And then our text, we finally reach our text. I think this might be a record. 45 minutes into the sermon before I get to the text. But notice these same themes begin to be teased out again. Behold, my servant will prosper. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. Notice this is biography now. We're back to the same way that the servant songs began. The first servant song began with the Lord saying, look at my servant. You question my intent to save. You question my power to save. Those questions are resolved as you look at my servant. This is biography now, not autobiography anymore. Look at my servant. He will prosper, right? He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He's going to triumph. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That great tension, that mysterious marriage between the exaltation by the Lord but the rejection of men. Lifted higher than all men, but marred more than any man. The cross and the resurrection. The cross and the exaltation of Christ is what we are meant to be prepared for in that text. And then notice, the outcome for the servant will be exaltation. The cost to the servant will be that he will be marred more than any man. But there is also an outcome here for the nations and for those who dwell in them, like us. Verse 15, Thus, in this way, in this combination of his humiliation before men and his rejection by them, and in his exaltation by the power of the Lord, that combination will result in his priestly sprinkling of the nations. That's verse 15. In this way, thus, he will sprinkle the nations. It is a worldwide ministry of priestly cleansing. That's what sprinkling means. This is the servant we are going to study in Isaiah 53. Friends, I know it's a long message and I'm just about done, so please hang in there with me. I just want to wrap up what some of the importances are for us and will be by God's grace in this series. Why this is worth doing. Why we should linger over Isaiah 53. First, we need to know our own story. We need to know when we are on the top of Mount Everest and somebody leaves chocolate and biscuits. We need to know that that says something about the nature of reality in the world. And we need to know that what we have been entrusted with by God is incompatible with that vision. We need to know our own story. We need to know the cross more deeply and more accurately. It is always under assault in every age, just as it was in the age of the apostles. And an accurate understanding of the cross, what leads to it and what flows from it, is essential in our age. That doctrine is under assault all the time, and Isaiah 53 will equip us to fend off error. But the greatest thing that we could achieve by God's grace through this series would be an increased love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Far and away, that is my highest desire before the Lord, for myself and for us as a congregation, is that the Lord would be pleased to use our focusing on Isaiah 53, this portion of His Word, to ignite and deepen and expand our love for the Lord Jesus. Because ultimately, friends, Christianity is about this person. And we are reconciled through His work into a relationship with Him. And it is a relationship in which we are to love Him, in which obedience is the fruit of love for Him, in which security is quickened through love for Him, in which our service is rendered as a love offering to Him, a response to His great love. And unless this is the choicest fruit of all our labors in Isaiah 53, it'll be in vain. Because the demons understand the connection between Isaiah 53 and the ministry of Jesus Christ with perfect clarity. Right? But their theological understanding of the linkage and the way in which Jesus fulfills this prophecy is not joined together with a love for this suffering servant. And so it is possible to look at the cross and be led to hell. And that ought to frighten you. It is possible to have an accurate understanding of what the cross is about and not be saved. And so unless the cross and our meditation upon the one who willingly gave himself to be bearing the sins of many in his body on that cross, unless our focus on that leads to love for him, it will not bear the fruit that God intends it to bear. And so that's what I long for. That's what I have prayed for. That's what I will continue to pray for. And I hope that you'll join me in that. Let's pray. Lord, we commit our way to you. We commit our desires to you. And we ask you to fulfill them, not so that we will be smarter, but so that your Son will be more honored in our lives and in our life together as a church, that we would be a people ignited in zeal for this servant of the Lord, that we would agree with you and say with you, He is your chosen one. He is the one in whom our souls delight. And may we rejoice to see him high and lifted up and greatly exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.